Listen to the word of God as it comes to us from the gospel according to Luke, the 7th chapter, beginning with the 36th verse. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come eat with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." And Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you."
"Teacher," he replied, "speak."
"A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her own hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? O Lord, open our hearts that your word might find its way there and take root and grow and bear fruit, that you might be glorified. And let all God's people say, Amen. 20 years ago, when our daughter Annie was just turning 5 years old, we moved from Portland, Oregon, to Clarendon Hills, where I was called to serve as pastor. It was, of course, a big move for us, but a wonderful move nevertheless, and surely right. And soon Annie started kindergarten and, of course, Sunday school. That first Sunday morning in late August, after worship services had wrapped up and we had finished chatting in coffee hour in Fellowship Hall, John and Annie and I headed home, walking our easy 2 blocks from church to our house. I remember clear as day asking Annie how she liked Sunday school. She stomped her feet and shook her head and said with irritation, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. All we ever talked about was Jesus. When are we going to do some math?" Friends, I have become convinced that some of us never get past that question, even if we do not know it. Some of us will always want math more than we want Jesus, which is the point of our scripture today.
Well, let's start with Simon the Pharisee. Simon is a good man, a faithful man. First, Simon values community, welcoming Jesus into his home. Community is a very high biblical moral value, and unlike Jesus' interactions with some other Pharisees, there is no indication here of ill intent, no hint that Simon wants to trap Jesus. Simon simply welcomes Jesus to the table, a kind gesture. Second, Simon values purity according to the biblical moral code. Simon, no doubt, aspires to be morally pure by keeping the Sabbath, telling the truth, honoring his parents, and so forth. The presence of a sinful woman would no doubt have shocked him, and worse, according to the law, her mere presence would have rendered everyone else in the house also impure. Third, Simon values justice, which is, of course, a high moral value. In the Bible, justice is all about fairness. If someone lies, cheats, steals, etc., the offender must confess, pay restitution, give a sin offering in worship, and then and only then receive forgiveness. Now, honestly, I have to tell you that I like Simon. He is a good and faithful man. He is not evil. Simon is trying to match his priorities to God's priorities: community, purity, and justice. The problem, Jesus tells us, is that Simon misunderstands the order of God's priorities. For example, Jesus values community more highly than purity, which is the opposite of Simon. Simon values purity more. I don't mean to be political, but I have to look at what's happening today. Like Vice President Pence, Simon would literally never be in the presence of a woman alone without his wife, because of the value of moral purity, which is not a bad value. And then, as you think about Simon's home and who comes into it, to knowingly allow a woman who is sinful, which is code for prostitution, to allow a woman who is a prostitute to touch him as Jesus did, it is disgusting. I wonder honestly how any one of us would respond to that. Imagine your own dinner party. It's hard to imagine it passing the social code in Lake Forest if someone waltzes in from the street and comes in and starts touching your guests. Just imagine what the gossip mongers would do with that. So in the tension between the moral value of community and the moral value of purity, Jesus and Simon have very different priorities. But there's another significant way that Jesus and Simon differ. They also have different understandings of that third priority of justice. They have different understandings of what justice means. And that's where our love of math comes in. Bear with me. Now, on the surface, Simon clearly gets it right. In the biblical system, justice means fairness. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on, right? One equals one, two equals two, which is largely how we think of justice still. It's how our own legal system operates. Marjorie Thompson, whose study guide we've been following this Lent, describes it this way. She says, our legal systems depend on an understanding of justice as punishment for the offender. The way to balance the scales of justice according to this norm is to impose penalties against the guilty. Punishments from community service to prison, even to execution. We sometimes call this the penal system, reflecting our assumption that penalties are the proper way to achieve justice and to give victims satisfaction. People should have to pay for their transgressions, and this involves suffering a loss of freedom, if not a loss of life. I would put it this way. Give and take. Fair's fair. You get what you deserve. That's the math of justice. If the sin you commit is minor, you drive without a license, say. Let's say that's worth 10 points on the moral scale, so you must do something to make up for those 10 points. If the harm you do someone is worth 100 points, say you damage another car while you're driving, then you have to pay back those 100 points, maybe a little more. And if the debt you owe is worth 10,000 points on the moral scale, say you kill someone in the accident that you caused, then you in turn must pay 10,000 points plus a heavier fine. It's not accidental that we call this the scales of justice. The scales of justice. Scales that weigh the crime against the punishment. We want life to be fair. We want life to be even. We want life to be mathematically balanced, which is utterly understandable when we've been wronged, when we feel robbed, when we've lost things or worse yet, people that we love. Nothing can ever undo the hurt that we've experienced. But at least the other party, the guilty party, should pay a price too. Which is why, like Annie the 5-year-old and Simon the faithful Pharisee, we all prefer math over Jesus. We all prefer math. We all prefer math. That is, until the math doesn't work in our favor. Maybe you've already experienced this. Maybe someone you love dearly is in this place. When the sin that's committed is too grave, when the harm that's been done is too big, when the debt that's owed is one that can never be repaid. If you have ever had to file for bankruptcy, if your child has ever been incarcerated, if you ever cheated on your husband or your wife and you desperately wanted to keep your marriage intact, if your family member has ever been charged with drug possession or hurt someone while driving drunk or been outed for embezzlement or fill in the blank with your own story, when you or someone you love have committed such a wrong that can never be repaid, then there is only one way to find life again. If that sin, if that harm, if that debt is forgiven, which isn't fair, which isn't even, but it is when we prefer Jesus over math. Isn't that what happens to the sinful woman when she comes to Simon's home? She knows she cannot come clean, literally, for a prostitute, her payment for her sin is being stoned to death. But she has the temerity to come to Jesus weeping, pouring out an expensive alabaster jar of ointment, wiping his feet with her hair and her tears, humbling herself to kiss his feet in homage. She does not come to pay restitution because there is nothing, nothing she can pay. Instead, she comes to receive the forgiveness that Jesus has already granted. She does not come to make things even. Instead, she comes to give thanks that her debt has been wiped clean by love, a debt she can never repay. Is it unfair? Of course it is. Is it unjust? Maybe. And then again, maybe not. What if we got the meaning of justice wrong? What if we missed God's intention? Bear with me here. If we believe that the only kind of justice there is retributive, that the only kind of justice is retribution, is mathematical, is weighing and measuring sin against payment, then yes, the forgiveness that Jesus offers is unjust. But what if there is another kind of justice? What if the highest value isn't purity, which requires punishment for the individual who sins? What if the highest value isn't fairness, which requires restitution, even retribution? What if God's ultimate goal instead is this? What if God's ultimate goal is community, is the restoration of human life, is the healing of our relationships with one another? There's a name for this kind of justice, too. It's called restorative justice. This kind of justice doesn't pretend nothing happened. This kind of justice doesn't sugarcoat debt or sin. This kind of justice doesn't sweep the offense under the rug as if everything is fine, fine, fine. Instead, as we would with our own children, restorative justice holds out a way to hold the guilty accountable with the larger goal of their growth and restoration. It's not cheap grace. It's not toxic charity. That kind of justice is the hard and painful and costly work of love. What, Marjorie Thompson asks, what finally is the purpose of justice? Is punishment the goal? Or is restoration of a fully human life? God, she says, is far more interested in making new beginnings than in satisfying the penal codes. God exercises judgment in the service of salvation. God grants mercy in the hopes of reclaiming us from the sad spectacle of our sin and its consequences. God has designs for a future, designs for a future and a hope. There's a difference between retributive justice and restorative justice. Unlike retribution, the goal of restorative justice isn't to make things even. The goal of restorative justice is to make all things new. Isn't that why Jesus came? He didn't come to make all things even. He came to make all things new. I don't know what injustices you may still be clinging to, what you're still nursing among your grudges, what wrongs you have yet to forgive. I know what I'm clinging to, and I'm not proud of it. I sure don't know what of your own sins you haven't even admitted to yourself yet, or what of your own debts you know too well and can't bear yet to have God forgive. But this much I do know, that God's love is so large that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for you and me, and none of us earned it, and none of us deserve it, and none of us paid for it, but Christ died for us anyway. And the sooner we get it about God's love, the more able we'll be to receive it. And the sooner we receive it, the more able we'll be to share that love, that compassion, that welcome table of grace. One more thing. Simon the Pharisee, he preferred math over Jesus. But here's what he never understood. Jesus didn't disdain math. Jesus just chose a different formula. What the sinful woman knew that Jesus never understood is this. Jesus took all of her sins, and instead of weighing them, he multiplied them by zero, which is what he does for all of us as well. May we be blessed to learn the love of Jesus' math as well.